We're back in Genesis 27. We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the study, and then we're going to take off running this morning. I intend to cover quite a number of verses today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are ever thankful that Thou hast called us unto Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might open our eyes, that we might behold the wondrous works in Thy law, all of the things that Thou hast set forth for our benefit, which Thou hast accomplished through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile a people unto Thyself. We pray Thee, Lord, now pour out Thy Spirit upon us, draw nigh unto us, and open Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My desire today is to take us through Genesis 27, verses 8 through 25. I'm not going to read it this morning for time's sake, because we have read it in the past on at least, I think, two occasions. So I'm just going to teach as though you have read that, and teach is the operative word this morning. You do know that on your bulletin, it does call this a Sunday school, so I'm going to kind of hide behind that today and tell you that I'm not going to preach a sermon, but rather I'm going to teach, and I'm going to open up, Lord willing, and reveal Christ to us in many ways, because we're going to see Him in this section. We're going to see a sketch of Him, and it's a loose sketch, and it's a rough sketch, but nevertheless, it is a sketch of Christ and the things that He has accomplished for us. I had mentioned last week that I wanted to take a look at the Day of Atonement, and that we will do, Lord willing. As I mentioned also last week, it is not a coincidence. The Lord, I think, clearly ordains our studies and sets out the chronological order of them that He would be glorified. This week, Friday at sundown, was the observance of the Day of Atonement for our Jewish neighbors. It begins, of course, and it operates under a period of rest, a Sabbath for the Jews. And my neighbor, who is Jewish and is a very hardworking man. You can always hear sounds coming from his house. He does operate a business out of his garage fixing cars, and you can always hear the sound of the air hammer as he's working on cars. But yesterday it was notably and conspicuously silent as he was observing this particular Sabbath and recognizing their ordinance of the Day of Atonement, which to them is, I think, the biggest religious period of time, the religious holiday, the religious observance for the Jewish people. And for us, as we look at the Day of Atonement and all that was set out before the Jews, we see that so many things were accomplished there in terms of their pointing to the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. It is just pregnant in every way that you look at it about all of the work that Christ did. And so there is an allusion to that in Genesis chapter 27 that I want to take a look at. And however, as a preamble, as we build up to this, I want to share with you that as we go through it, that the shadows and the types are going to shift around in that section of Genesis 27 to the point where you might be uncomfortable with it, but nevertheless, everything, of course, always teaches about Christ. And I would liken it unto this, and I've used this example, I think, in the past. As the sun rises in the east, of course, it casts shadows towards the west, and as the sun rises higher in the sky, the object still casts a shadow, but the shadow changes, but the object, of course, does not change. And then, of course, when the sun sets in the west, the shadow is then on the other side. But it's still teaching about the same object. The shadow is ever cast by the same object, although it moves around. And so, too, as the day star rises in our hearts, and as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shadows should become more evident to you about the things of Christ which they teach. The object is always the same, although the shadows can shift around. So with that in mind, let's start with Psalm chapter 40, verses 5 through 8. And some of these we are familiar with. In verse 5 of Psalm 40, it says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works, plural, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts, which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered." The things that we will see today, I hope you will get this understanding or appreciation that the Bible is so replete and so pregnant about the things that Christ has done, it's difficult, and I don't think I will ever plumb, or you will ever plumb, the depths of everything that is in there. As we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, He gives us, if you will, a longer rope with which we can dip into that well of Christ and pull from deeper and cooler water about him. And so there are so many wonderful things about him. His work and the Bible teaches about him everywhere from beginning to end. And I have shared that recently with some young Christians. It's a key, if you will, to understanding the Bible, that it's always teaching about Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and 17, we read, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and to make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." And this, of course, is what we endeavor to place before you, the knowledge of Christ everywhere we go. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." And we know in Romans 6:23 it says, "The wages of sin is death, which is the savor of death," because we preach the depravity of man. We would preach, as it says in Job 15, I think it's verse 15 in Job, where that a man drinketh iniquity like water. It's Job 15:16. "Man drinketh iniquity like water." Isaiah 1, 5 and 6, it says, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it." The wages of sin is death. And so we are ever preaching the depravity of man so that man would appreciate his condition and know that the remedy for it, which is the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ. And so the savor of death unto one, we preach about the depravity of man. We preach about the righteousness of God and what he accomplished through Christ so that they would understand, appreciate, and know that the only remedy for man is faith in Christ. As we continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 here, it says here, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse here. "In the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." And the scripture asks this question, "And who is sufficient for these things?" I would answer with confidence that I am not sufficient for these things to set the gospel before you as it appears everywhere in Scripture. I pray, however, that by the grace of God and the Holy Ghost would impress these truths upon your heart and that you would meditate on the Scriptures throughout the week, which is to say, meditate on Christ and God, who is sufficient for these things, would impress these things upon your heart. Verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And so I pray again that we can set some truths before you today, that you would appreciate all that we see in Genesis chapter 27. So as we continue there, in Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required." I find that an interesting statement because it was God who set up the law and placed that before the Hebrews that they would accomplish the things that are required therein. But yet he's saying here that he does not desire them and he does not require them. And that is to be understood in the context of that which is written in Hebrews chapter 10. It accomplished nothing to make a man righteous. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." So we know that all of the ordinances that God set up are a shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Just as my neighbor celebrated the Day of Atonement yesterday, so did he the year prior, and the year prior to that, and the year prior to that, and every day or every year annually throughout his whole life, he has celebrated or observed, rather, the Day of Atonement. We would celebrate it. They would observe it. It never made him perfect. And each year he must continue to do the things that are required of him in the law because he has never been made perfect. And so the Day of Atonement was to be continuously observed by that nation until such time, of course, as Christ came. But they do not recognize that he has come. Verse 2 of Hebrews 10. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" That's a question. "Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin." He still has a conscience of sin. Why? Because it is accomplished nothing. It's just a shadow. "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Again, that's obvious because that's why they observe it every year. It never took away their sins. It cannot do it. The blood of bulls and goats, and we're going to talk about goats today, cannot take away sins. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, speaking of Christ. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Well, we just read that back in Psalm 40. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. That's Psalm 40, I think that's verse 7 and 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hath pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Christ has come to fulfill the law, and that he did do, and we will see that today again, Lord willing, with respect to the Day of Atonement. So as we look at these things, we speak Christ in all that we do. John 5:39 speaks that everything in this book testifies about Christ. It says, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They all testify of Christ and what he has done. That includes Genesis 27, not just that which is written in Leviticus with respect to the sacrifice and offerings, but also Genesis 27 is going to teach about Christ. And they would not come to him that they might have life. Sadly, I have preached the gospel to my Jewish neighbor, but he would not come to Christ. He went rather on Saturday, he went to the temple to observe the Day of Atonement, whereas we come here to appreciate what Christ has done for us on behalf of us, fulfilling the will of God. And God's will, of course, was that a people would be had for himself through the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ. Now, if we did not take the view that Genesis 27 taught about the work of Christ, we would have to conclude that that is just a very strange story indeed, that a mother would dress her son up with her brother's, his brother's clothing, and then slay two kids of the goats and cover his hands and his neck with it. That would just be a very strange story. It might be a prelude to Halloween, which appears later this month, but it's not. It's teaching us about Christ. It's Psalm 45 again, 40 verse 5, many wonderful works that Christ has accomplished. Now, previously, when we looked at that section, again, the shadow was, let's say, over here, where we talked about his conformity to the firstborn. But now we're going to look at it a little bit differently. So we ask ourselves, why two kids of the goats? I mean, if you're going to prepare a meal for somebody, wouldn't one be sufficient to prepare a meal? Isn't there enough skin on the one goat to cover, you know, the hands and the neck of Jacob? And I would think there is. But nevertheless, here he has said, take two. And so that will be a springboard for us to go into Leviticus 16. But as we step back and look at Scripture and these offerings, which we see sketches of in Genesis, I want us to appreciate that we have looked at quite a number of them as we have gone through Genesis. The first one we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And why did he clothe them? Because up in verse 11 it says that they are naked. And so we see here a first principle of covering an individual because they are a sinner. And the nakedness, of course, is representative of the fact that they are a sinner. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we see that first there in Genesis chapter 3. And the offerings take place from that point on all the way through the book of Genesis, but they conspicuously end in Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. And we had gone through, you remember, we went through Genesis 15 and 17 and seen some interesting things about the heifer, about bullocks, about rams. And so each of those provided some insight or led us to Leviticus where we might learn more. But in Genesis chapter 46, verse 1, and I'm having to fish for it here, I ran out of markers. We read here, it says, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto God of his father Isaac. This is where we see the last sacrifice in the book of Genesis. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Verse 4, and I will go down with thee unto Egypt, and also surely bring thee up back again. And Jacob, excuse me, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. What I would hope that you would see with this is the last place we see a sacrifice in the book of Genesis. And why is that? Because the Father is reunited with the Son. Joseph is, the greatest type of Christ anywhere to be found in the Scriptures. Certainly in the book of Genesis. Most of the book of Genesis is devoted to, percentage-wise, devoted to Joseph. So it's not a coincidence that the first sacrifice begins with the sin of man, and the last one ends with his coming together with Christ, if you will, with the greatest type of Christ in the Scriptures. So, big picture, these sacrifices are required and that which are necessary for us to be united with God through Christ, to be reconciled unto the Father. In like manner do we see in Luke 23, verse 46, that the sacrifices ceased when Jesus said, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. When Jesus had accomplished everything that the Father had him to accomplish, and when he was reunited with the Father, the sacrificial system ended. And, in 70 A.D., of course, God came and brought the Romans to absolutely level the temple. He burnt it down and destroyed it. The sacrificial system was over. And so here we are in Genesis 27, and we see that these two goats are set before us. One thing can be said about Jacob. Well, several things, but one thing in particular. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 15 and 16, we read that, And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were in with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. One thing we can say about Jacob is he was covered. He was covered. And that is the first use of the meaning of atonement in Scripture, is to cover. And we covered this, no pun intended, back when we were in Genesis chapter 6. But before I get there, I want to share with you that this symbology and typology is not just exclusive to speaking about being covered by Christ's blood. Interestingly enough, I hope you can appreciate that everything on this planet glorifies the Lord. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 and 40, I'm not going to read it, but I'm just going to share with you what it says there. The Lord tells Moses that the people are to make the fringes of their garments in the color blue, so that when they will look upon them, they will remember the Lord's law and do all of the things that are contained therein. So they're to make the fringes of their garments blue. They walk around, they look, they see the blue garments. They see the blue fringes which surround an individual, and they should appreciate that that individual is subject to the law. Now, if you go outside and you look up, what color do you see? You see blue. When you go into outer space and you look at the planet Earth, it's blue. It's covered in blue. So everything on this planet, I think you should appreciate, is subject to the law of God, and all men will be judged accordingly. Now, when you come into this church, I don't know who chose the colors for this church, but when you're in the parking lot and you look at this church, you ought to see that the upper portion of it is painted red. So perhaps the pastor was thinking, yes, we are covered by the blood of the Lamb here, and you're sitting in red chairs too. So there is symbology that we too employ here to help us appreciate the work that Christ has done. So this will appear throughout Scripture, and it's employed in the creation, and we observe it prayerfully here as well. So again, when we're in Genesis 27 here, we are going to look to the cross, but we're going to look through the lens of Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to look through 16 to Christ. What we see in the atonement is that on the Day of Atonement is it brings together many things which teach us about man being reconciled to God, God being appeased by the sacrifice. We see the substitutionary nature of that sacrifice. We see the payment for sins. We also see the putting away of sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath God put our iniquities from us. That is Psalm 103, verse 12. We see that we are covered. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. All of these things come to fruition in the Day of Atonement. Now, I had mentioned to you that actually the first use of this word appears in Genesis chapter 6, which we talked about when we were discussing the construction of Noah's Ark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Those two words, pitch there, which are chosen because it should be obvious if you're building a boat out of wood that you need to make it waterproof, so you would pitch it. And so that helps preserve the buoyancy of it through rough seas and over a long period of time. But the first word, pitch, there is actually the word atonement. The second word, pitch, is the word ransom. So I think you should appreciate that that boat is pitched or covered within and without with Christ. And so it must needs be, if you're going to be in that boat, all the occupants therein are covered by Christ. And the boat then, of course, suffers the wrath of God, and it does so successfully, carrying all through safely. So that is the first use of the word atonement. It's used to for us to appreciate the covering. Christ, of course, gave his life a ransom for many, and so we are covered. If you are a saint, you are covered with the blood of Christ. That's Matthew 20, verse 28. He gave his life a ransom for many. Now, back to Genesis 27. Jacob here is told to obey the voice of his mother, according to all that which I command you. It's important that you follow these instructions, and we spoke about that last week. It's important that these instructions be followed. Now, in verse 9 of Genesis 27, and now I'm going to be jumping to Leviticus 16 soon here, it says, "Now go to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats." So he's given instructions here to go to the flock, take from the flock two good kids of the goats. And these instructions must be followed. Now we'll go to Leviticus chapter 16 and look at some of the things that are written therein. These instructions must be followed. Leviticus 16, 1 and 2, it says here, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." Now why did they die? Because they offered strange fire before the Lord. They didn't follow the instructions. Verse 2, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." These instructions must be followed verbatim. Just as Rebekah has said to Jacob, "Follow these instructions, do what I command you," that must be obeyed. The priest here must obey those things as well, if he's to come before the Lord, that he would die not. So we jump down to verse 5 here, and it says, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." There's other animals that play in here that are part of the Day of Atonement, but we're just going to focus on the two goats here, the two kids of the goats. Now, whereas Jacob was told to go fetch from the flock, the instructions here are a little bit more articulate, and it's kind of peculiar language if you think about it. Take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats. Now, take from the congregation. It sounds to me like he's going to take a person that is typified by a goat, because it's one thing to go to the flock and take a goat, another thing to go from the congregation of Israel and take two kids of the goats. Now, you have to appreciate when we read this here that because this is like a one-act one-person play, God has to use multiple people to demonstrate the truths that are in these sections. But Christ is each of those individuals. Each one of those individuals points to Christ in one way or another. So you're going to have to take yourself two goats. But of Christ it is said, we know that in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh." God himself was manifest in the flesh. He was made of a woman. Galatians 4:4, Hebrews 7:14, he sprang out of Judah. We know in the genealogy in Matthew and in Luke that Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac Jacob, Jacob Judah, and then you follow the genealogy all the way down and you get to Jesus. He is a man, though in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is both fully man and fully God. So you're going to go to the congregation of Israel and you're going to take two kids of the goats. No, you know that this is going to be Christ. So both of these goats, verses 7 through 10, we'll take a look at that. And verse 7 says, "And you shall take of the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, the one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and upon him and offer him," excuse me, "for a sin offering. But the goat on the which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat in the wilderness." So what you should appreciate from here is that both goats are to be presented before the Lord, and they're presented in a different order. The one upon whom is the sentence of death is presented first, and then the other one, which the sins of the nation shall be confessed over, shall go out into the wilderness. Let's go take a look at verses 20 and 20 through 22 of Leviticus 16. "And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation of the altar, he shall bring the live goat." So this is when the second one is brought. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." So he's to be led by the hand of a fit man, which another, if you were to look at that word, it's also a man of opportunity, somebody that happens to be there, they will use as necessary. Now, again, we have a loose sketch here of what is taking place here in Genesis 27 and 28, and that's going to shift from the goats to Jacob and Esau. It's going to shift from the goats to the people, which, of course, are going to typify what happened to Christ on the Day of Atonement. In Genesis 27, verse 18, we see that Jacob comes before Isaac, who's representing the Lord here. In verse 30, you don't need to, I'm just throwing these out to you so that you can look at them later. In verse 30 of Genesis 27, we see that Esau comes before Isaac as well. So they're coming before the Lord, coming before Isaac in an order here, just as we see here in Leviticus 16. The goats come, both of them are brought before the Lord in an order. Now, interestingly enough, in Genesis 27, verse 45, and you can take a look at that one so that you can appreciate what's in there. Genesis 27, verse 45b. Rebecca here has a concern, and she says in the last sentence there, "Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" In one day, she fears the loss of both of her sons. Well, you know, on the Day of Atonement, both goats are lost to the congregation. One of them is slain, and the other one goes off into the wilderness. So she is planting the seed here, if you will, helping us to appreciate the shadows and types that are here that we would consider that which happened to the Lord respecting the Day of Atonement. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 42, we see here that, "In the words of Esau, her elder son were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee." Jacob is under a sentence of death, just as that first goat is under a sentence of death. The lot fell to the one goat, and the one goat was to be slain, and then the blood would be used to atone for Israel. So we have here two people presented before the Lord in a different order. The one that appears first is under a sentence of death, just like as is the goat. You'll also see here in verses 8, 13 of Genesis 27 and verse 28, chapter 28, verse 7, it mentions conspicuously that Jacob is to be obedient, and he is obedient in 28:7. It says here that he is obedient in all things, and that's important as we go on later. Now, of these two boys, both of them, of course, are lost to the parents. We see that Esau, interestingly enough, in Genesis 28, verse 9 here, it says that Esau goes to be with Ishmael. Now, we know he's going to seek a wife for himself, but he goes to Ishmael. Where is Ishmael? Well, in Genesis 21, verse 20, it teaches us that Ishmael dwells in the wilderness. So I hope you can see, as loose as this is, a rough a sketch as this is, but Esau is going to go and dwell in the wilderness. He's going to go off to the wilderness. Later he goes and becomes a nation of the Edomites. But nevertheless, here, as we take this loose sketch and lay it over on Leviticus 16 and then move into the Gospels, we see that we have a very rough sketch of what happens with respect to these two goats. One is under a sentence of death. The other one goes off into the wilderness, and both are lost to the mother. Now, moving forward to Matthew 27, where we see this comes to fulfillment in Christ. And as I said to you, we have it necessary for us to see the fulfillment of this. We have to have more than one person play a part here, at least for a time. And we've covered this in the past, so I hope that some of this is a review to you. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26, we see this individual called Barabbas here, verse 16, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Wherefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? In verse 15, we had learned that, and now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whomever they would. So we have two individuals here. We have Barabbas and we have Jesus. Both are prisoners, and one of them is to be put to death. The other one is going to be released. Just like we have the two goats, the lot shall be cast to the one who will be under a sentence of death, and the other one shall go off into the wilderness. Verse 17, Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Now, just as Jacob comes before Israel, the Lord, and Esau comes before the Lord, so too here are these ones set before Pilate for judgment. And the question is, which one shall be slain and which one shall be released? I'm getting out of order here, and it's important that I stay in order. As we continue down through the verses here, so when he had sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor then answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they said unto him, Let him be crucified. So in this case, Barabbas is going to be released, and Christ is going to be the one that's going to be slain, for which the atonement shall be made. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a multitude was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So initially here in this picture, we see that Barabbas is a scapegoat. He's the one who's guilty of sin. If you'll read through the Gospels, you'll find he's guilty of robbery, sedition, and murder. He typifies all of us because we have robbed God of his glory. We murdered him, and we are in rebellion to God. So all of these things come to fruition in this point in time where the innocent one is going to be slain and the guilty one is going to be set free. So in this case, we see that Barabbas is the scapegoat. And Christ is going to be slain and reconciliation shall be made. In Leviticus 16:33, we see that in terms of atonement, the holy sanctuary is atoned for, the tabernacle of the congregation is atoned for, the altar is atoned for, the priests are atoned for, and the people of the congregation are atoned for. All of these things, of course, are spoken out in Hebrews chapter 9. Everything was accomplished by Christ on the cross, reconciling all of these, all of the church, if you will, to him through the Son. So if you, just in a big picture here, what I'm telling you is all these five things essentially represent the church and all that is included therein. Now, because we're talking here about one individual in particular, the typology is going to shift around. And Barabbas, who was the scapegoat, is not going to be led into the wilderness by a fit man, but Christ is going to be led into the wilderness by a fit man, because everything in here is speaking about Christ, but for a moment we needed another player. Call him a bit actor. So as we continue in Matthew 27, we see here that they take Christ and they change his garments upon him. So he's going to put on priestly garments, if you will, because he's also the priest here, but we're not going to talk so much about that today. In verses 29 through 32, we read, "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head." Now, what do thorns represent in Scripture? They represent sins, the sin of man. So just as the priest would place his hands on the head of the goat that's to be led out into the wilderness and confess the sins of the nation upon that goat, so too did they plait a crown of thorns and place it on Christ's head. So now the typology is shifting, and he is becoming the scapegoat here. They put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." And when they had spat upon, then they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. There's a lot of symbology in here, which I can't go over, but maybe some other time. We have talked about it in the past. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now here comes the man of opportunity, verse 32. "And when they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross." So this all shifts around now to Christ now is the scapegoat. So in this section of Leviticus 16 and also Genesis 27, we see that Christ is represented in various ways by all of these different players because he is the one who accomplished everything. Back in Leviticus 16:22, he's led into a land not inhabited. It's peculiar language, which is also a solitary land or a land of separation. That's where the scapegoat goes. As Isaiah 53:8, it says he was cut off, speaking of Christ. He was cut off out of the land of the living. "For the transgressions of my people was he stricken." And so that lamb, that goat upon which the sins were confessed was innocent, as was Christ. Our sins were imputed to him, but he himself was innocent, just as Pilate said he was. Now, as we started with in Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works." And so we have seen here many of the things that have been accomplished by Christ, but yet are typified by all of these different people in Genesis chapter 27. I'm going to mention a couple of more things here as we look at Genesis 27. Because I want to next week talk about the blessings that the Father confers upon these sons. In Genesis 27, verse 12, you'll see there that Rebekah bakes bread and puts it in the hand of Jacob. And yet when you move down into verse 25, you'll notice that the bread is not eaten. That's kind of a strange thing, but we did talk about this before. It's a review. She bakes the bread, and he brings it, but it's not eaten. We just don't talk about it. You remember back in Genesis 18, verse 6, where Abraham directed his wife to take 3 measures of fine meal and bake a loaf of bread, which were set before the 3 angels of the Lord. You remember that? It is not spoken about. It doesn't talk about whether or not they ate that bread. And this, we talked, that's in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 18. You compare that with Genesis 19, verse 3, where Lot bakes unleavened bread, sets it before the 2 angels, and it specifically says that they did eat that bread. When we had covered that section, and I'm reminding you because there is bread here in Genesis 27, because everything is teaching us about Christ. In Leviticus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, it talks to us about leaven in bread. It's offered, but it is never placed upon the altar to be burnt because it contains leaven. Leaven typifies sin. And in Matthew chapter 13:33, we talked about this in the past, where it speaks about how the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a woman which took 3 measures of meal and put yeast into it and kneaded it. Or she kneads the bread. You knead it because there's yeast into it. This is a picture, if you will, of the church. And we talked a little bit about that last week, where there's this sense of deception, but not really, because we are truly possess the righteousness of God, and yet sin dwells in our flesh. So this, the church is anticipated in this sense that it contains the righteousness of God and yet contains some sin in it because sin is in the flesh. In Leviticus 23, we talked here about I can't think of the exact language here, but it speaks about bread with leaven in it. And that bread is brought with many other sacrifices at the time, speaking about or teaching us that the church is presented before the Lord with Christ. Without Christ, you cannot approach God. Without His work, you cannot approach God. But that bread contains yeast in it. And so you should think of that, because it is, it specifically says that, it is a wave offering. It is lifted up and offered to the Lord, but it is not burnt upon the altar. So in Genesis 27, we have this bread which appears to be offered, but it is not eaten, just as it is not to be burned upon the altar. Christ was lifted up before the Lord. He is our wave offering. Now, back in Genesis 27, you'll note here that Jacob has goodly raiment placed upon him, and conspicuously, he brings wine with him. It doesn't say that that comes from the mother, but wine is presented. That's an allusion to the drink offering, which we'll get into later. Christ, of course, fulfilled that as well at the cross. He is our drink offering, his blood being spilt upon the cross, the altar itself. Now, this is going to shift, and I pray the Lord you can see these things. You recall in Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the Lord is teaching that the priests have always been unclean because sin is within them. And everything they touched is made unclean because they themselves are unclean. And therefore, the sacrifices and offerings that they have been bringing before the Lord have always been tainted. And so we cannot bring anything to the Lord to atone for our sins. Christ himself has to bring it. He is the offering. He is the offerer. He has to do and accomplish everything on our behalf. So we see here, Jacob now is going to shift and become a type of Christ with respect to bringing these things. He's covered with, he's got these goat skins on him, and that's a picture of Christ from Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it speaks about how, I'm going to read it so that you can appreciate it, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 7 here, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Made in the likeness of men. Recall that Esau typifies the flesh, and so Jacob has got these things put on him so that he will appear as Esau. So Christ, God, stepped out of his glory from heaven and was made in the likeness of men. And so you see him here operating as a man, Christ, again, fully man, fully God, brings these offerings to the Lord and offers the wave offering, and he brings the drink offering. So all of these things come to fruition here. And then Isaac asks the question in Genesis 27:20. He says, "How didst thou find it so quickly?" That's a $64,000 question. He found it so quickly because God gave it to him. And Romans 9:28 says, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." In the grand scope of things, in terms of eternity, the things that are taking place on this earth for God to create a people in his image and likeness is just a blink in the eye. It is done quickly. God is the one that accomplishes everything. As you read in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 44, no one can come unto the Son unless the Father which has sent him draw them. God has to draw people to the Son. And Jesus says, "All that whom the Father giveth me, I shall in no wise cast out." God gives the Son. God the Father gives the Son all that he is to reconcile and all those to whom he is to save. So in this section here of Genesis 27, we see so many things which teach us about the work of Christ that, quite frankly, it makes me dizzy when I just begin to consider it, because Christ is everywhere. No matter how you look at it, which direction you look at it, the types and the shadows shift all around, but it is always teaching about Christ. It is always teaching about the gospel. It is always teaching about the things that he has accomplished to create a people for himself. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us thy word. We pray thee, Lord, that throughout the week we might meditate and ruminate upon Christ, upon the things that thou hast set before us in thy word. Make it clear to us, Lord. Open it up to us that we might again appreciate these things, ever sharing the gospel with others, that thou too might reconcile them unto thyself through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.